Just like to give a special word of welcome to Noel and Martha. It's good to see you guys back all the way from Australia. We missed you. We're glad you're here. So when we think about the Reformation and what was happening there, one of the dividing issues that occurred during the Reformation, and I apologize for all of my Reformation introductions recently. It's just been where I've been reading, and where I'm reading lots of times feeds into my introductions. But one of the issues was over the source of authority. What is the authority for the church? And Rome taught that there was two sources of authority. They believed that the Scripture very much was authoritative, but also the traditions, the traditional interpretations of Scripture handed down by the church. And these Scripture and tradition are said to be equal within the Roman church. But the challenge with it becomes that Scripture must be interpreted through the lens of tradition. And so over time, tradition kind of weighed over top of the Scriptures. And one of the things that happened is they ended up taking the Bible away from the common individual, partly because the Bible was in Latin and people no longer read Latin. But the other reason they said that, you know, you can't properly understand this. You need the priest to interpret the text to you in light of the traditions. And really the Reformation came about because some of the traditions within the Catholic Church had violated or contradicted the Word of God. And so one of the things that was happening during the Reformation was a re-emphasis on the authority of Scripture alone. And men like Martin Luther realized that Scripture was our sole source of authority on matters of faith and practice. And so they began to translate the Bible into the common language. And it is my understanding that the primary Bible still in use in Germany today is the translation that Martin Luther laid down some 500 years ago. Now, why did I go here? Because we're not talking about the authority of God's Word this morning. We're talking about unity. Well, Luther was warned by the Catholic Church that if he put the Bible into the hands of the common man, it would fracture the church. It would just split the church because people wouldn't be able to agree over what the Word of God means. Luther heard the warning and figured that getting the Bible into the hands of the masses was a risk worth taking. 500 years later, the warning has become reality. I am so thankful for the men and women, many of whom gave up their lives doing the important work of the Reformation. But unfortunately, not everything that has come out of the Reformation has been good. Because once we began to fracture, we couldn't figure out when it was time to stop. And today, there are in excess of 4,000 Protestant denominations, including our own. And that, brothers and sisters, in a perfect world, would not be. And I believe very strongly there are reasons to upset the unity of the church, and yet within the context of the body, and I'm thinking specifically of those of you that call Forest Baptist Church home, we must diligently seek unity. Because as we saw last week, unity is a product of the gospel. And those of you who have spent a lot of time in the church know unity is really hard to maintain in a group of 200 plus people. And yet we know it's important. We know that unity must be maintained if a church is going to be healthy. We saw last week, John 17, it was so important to Christ that last prayer that he had with his disciples, the primary prayer request, this primary intercession on their behalf would be that they would be one, that they would be unified. Now, we know this. We know God expects us to be unified. And yet, we also know from experience, it seldom happens. So what I want to do today is simple. I just want to ask and answer three basic questions. First of all, what is our source of unity? We understand we're supposed to be unified. Well, what is the source of the unity within the church? And once we understand that, we need to ask, how do we maintain it? Once we have it, how do we keep it? And third, when is it necessary to disrupt the unity of the church? We're going to begin in Acts chapter 4 this morning. This really answers, I think, very clearly our first question. What is the source of unity? what drew me to this text for this particular topic was that I really, as I read this text, I see unity in action. It's unity on display. But what we can miss when we parachute into this text is that life isn't particularly easy for the church in Acts chapter 4. The chapter starts off with Peter and John being arrested by the exact same men who had just a few weeks previously killed Christ. And now they arrest him and they tell him, look, you've got to quit preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. You've got to quit talking about this guy. We're told in verse 21 that they would have punished him even further than they did if they hadn't feared the crowds, because the masses were responding to the gospel. They're released, they're warned, quit preaching in the name of Christ. They go back. The first thing they do is they gather the saints together, and we're told in verse 24 that they lifted their names up in one accord. And they prayed, and the content of their prayer is basically, God, give us the courage to preach the gospel in the face of this persecution. And when they finished praying, verse 31, where the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the word of all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so the unity that we are seeing in this text is there in spite of suffering, in spite of persecution. If we were to go on into Acts chapter 5, what we would find is challenges of disunity happening within the church. And yet sandwiched between the crises of persecution and inner turmoil, we're given a report of the unity and self-sacrificing love that was present in the church. And we ask, what was the source? Why were these people so loving and so caring? There's three things in this text I think point us in the right direction. The first thing that drew them together in unity was their common salvation in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And we're told that they're one heart and soul. That's just a description of their unity. Everybody's on the same page. But this isn't just anybody that's unified. Who is unified in this text? It's those who believed. It was those who had placed their faith in Christ. It's those who'd responded to the gospel. And this is a constant reminder. And everything we're talking about in this series on the church continues to drive us back to the gospel. Because what is church? It's the gospel in action. It's those who've responded to the gospel, putting into practice the things, their faith. It's responding to the grace we have received in Christ Jesus and then living it out. And I'm getting ahead of myself already. Unity begins with the gospel. The only thing that every believer has in common with every other believer is that they are a sinner who has been saved by grace alone in Christ, or through faith alone in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the only thing that if you place your faith in Christ, that's the only thing that in every aspect of your life you will have in common with every other believer. We saw last week, Ephesians 4, that there is only one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, no one comes to the Father but through me. And what binds the members of the church together starts with our common salvation through our common Savior. It's one of the reasons why the early Baptists emphasized church membership. Unity is maintained because of our common salvation. Is that the early Baptists in England responded to the errors that they saw in the church in England? They realized that part of the problem was that there were unsaved men in leadership positions. And so you had spiritually dead people making decisions and trying to lead the people of God, and the results destroyed unity and purity of the faith. And so they made saved church membership one of their defining marks. And so, as a Baptist church, if you cannot articulate a personal saving faith in Christ, then we don't admit you into membership. Now, this doesn't preclude people who are not a part of the membership from coming to church. By all means, we even want the unsaved to come to church so they might hear the gospel. So this doesn't eliminate people from being in the pews. What it does is it eliminates them from being a part of the decision-making process as we try to decide together as a congregation how God wants to work and where he's taking us. We need those who are redeemed to be those who are making those decisions. Really, what church membership is a recognition that you're not a part of the fellowship until you enter by the single gate of Christ. And then when the church is filled with unbelievers and they're making the decisions, you won't have unity. Why? Because unity begins with a common belief in the gospel. And so the gospel creates our foundation that really the other two sources of unity flow from. But we are unified through a common belief in a common Savior. The second source of unity is that we gather around the Word of God at the beginning of verse 33. We're told there, and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And on first reading, I thought that this was a reference to the great signs and wonders that the apostles were working. Right? And we saw that back in Acts chapter 2 when the whole church was filled with a sense of awe. And people, the apostles were working great signs and wonders, that text tells us. But as I studied on this, as I wrestled with this, I realized that's not what he's talking about. With great power, what were the apostles doing? They're bearing witness. This is a reference to the apostles' powerful proclamation of the gospel. This has to do with preaching. This has to do with proclaiming the word of God. And as we already saw, Acts chapter 2, the people were continually devoting themselves to it. And as people are devoted to the common source of authority for the church, they're bound together in unity around the truth. Why do we spend 30 to 40 minutes every Sunday morning talking about the scriptures? Some of you wish it'd be closer to 30. Why is it that some of you showed up an hour before our service to sit through Sunday school? Why is it that a bunch of you will come back tonight to listen again? What is honestly the primary reason you're paying me as your pastor? It's to study and to teach the Word of God. It's not to administrate this massive machine of a thing we have going here, all of our ministries. It's to study and to teach the Word of God. And as we learn and apply, nothing's more dangerous in my thinking than somebody who knows a lot who lives none of it. Knowledge and separated from application is so dangerous. I think more dangerous than application without knowledge. But as we know and apply God's word to our lives, it binds us together in unity. Put it negatively, when God's word is ignored, disunity will follow. Acts chapter 5, living example. Two people decided not to be honest, decided to try and deceive the congregation. They weren't living according to the word of God. They lied to the Spirit and they brought discord to the church, and God killed them, struck them dead. No chance to repent, nothing. They're just dead. Might tell us a little something about the importance of unity in the eyes of God for the church. But notice this also. I encourage you all, go home, read John 17. I keep referencing it. We haven't turned there yet. But right before Jesus prays for unity in John 17, you know what he prays? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. And after he prays that we be sanctified in the truth, then he prays, Lord, make them one. Make them one in this truth by which we have been sanctified. And so the more we agree upon matters of doctrine, the more we properly understand the word of God, the more united, more unified we will be. And part of the glue that held the church together here in Acts in the face of persecution was the church gathering together around their common commitment to the apostles' teaching. So we are to be unified by our common belief in Christ and the truths that flow from the core of that gospel message. And finally, we are unified by expressing grace towards one another at the end of verse 33. We're told that with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." We have been free recipients of God's grace. And our loving response to the grace we have received is to give it, to show it, to display it to others. I love John 1, 14. The very end of the verse, we all know the front end of the verse, the very end of the verse tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Men and women, a proper understanding of truth will lead to the demonstration of grace. And this grace was coming out in this text so clearly, and the way in which they are so selflessly, not selfishly, selflessly serving the body of Christ. And what we will find, we're going to talk about service next week. Unity and service are inseparable from one another. As this church launched out, they responded to the grace they had received by serving one another. It's easy to gloss over the statements like they had all things in common there in verse 32. But men and women, let's not miss the weight of this. On the day of Pentecost, there are people in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. There are people there from everywhere, and when they responded to the gospel, they stayed. But they didn't exactly have a debit card to access their bank account off in Antioch or in Rome or wherever it is they're from. They had no houses, no jobs, no means to provide for their own needs. And so those who were part of the church in Jerusalem took it upon themselves to meet these people's needs, to give out of their own resources that everyone might have their needs met. Everything was common property. People began to liquidate their assets. We didn't read verses 36 and 37, but Joseph, who we know as Barnabas, sells a piece of property, brings it to the apostles. And notice what else is happening here. Verse 35, that they bring their money and they just lay it at the apostles' feet. No strings attached, no designation. They simply bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet for them to use as God would have them to do. The people were living in the grace they had received, and that grace impelled them to serve. And when the church is serving one another's needs, unity is produced. And so, to summarize this first point, our source of unity is our common belief in the gospel as we gather around the scriptures to serve one another in the grace that God has given us. The source of our unity is our common belief in the gospel as we gather around the scriptures to serve one another in the grace that God has given us. Yet all of us know from experience that maintaining unity is not simple. How many of you have been through a church split? I think I've been through two or three of them now. Tragedy. Yet all of us know how hard unity is to maintain. And so how then do we maintain unity? Well, flip over with me to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 introduces for us a very important principle in this area. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but especially for the interests of others. Diving into this text, don't have much time to set it up. Verse 1, Paul appeals to the things that the gospel should be producing in their life. If there is an encouragement in Christ, if there is a consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, if you believe the gospel, these things should be there. And so Paul's saying, if you have the gospel in you, then, verse 2, he exhorts us to unity. Make my joy complete by being unified, right? Same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So Paul is rooting what he has, his appeal to unity here for in the same sources we've already looked at. It's rooted in the gospel. But then he adds, what I really want to look at is verses 3 and 4, where he adds a very important element to this whole discussion of maintaining unity. Unity is destroyed when we do things from selfish motives or empty conceit. Once again, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. In order to look good, they did something very generous. And they did it from the motives of elevating themselves, empty conceit, selfish motives. They did a good thing from the wrong motive. And God punished them for it. It's the same for us. When we seek our own ends in the church, when we seek to see ourselves elevated and through well, if we seek to elevate ourselves at all, we're going to destroy the unity of the church. And Paul tells us, don't do anything. Do nothing from these kinds of motives. Instead, with humility of mind, let each of you consider one another as more important than yourself. And then he goes on to say, and this is my translation of the verse, do not look out for your own personal interests, but especially. He piles up two or three conjunctions there. And I think that the essence there is don't do this over here at all, but especially. This is really what you want to do. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but especially for the interests of others. Unity is maintained when each of us comes not to be served, but to serve. Not seeking our own purposes, but seeking to fulfill the purposes of others. Not demanding our preferences, but deferring to the preferences of others. Paul exhorts us to lay aside all of our desires, all of our agendas, for the purpose of seeing everybody else's desires and agendas fulfilled. But pastor, what about me and my needs? I thought the church was here to meet my needs. What about me? Are my needs not important? Yes. Your spiritual well-being and the needs that come with that are important, but you are not to demand that they be met. Scripture calls you to serve and expect nothing, absolutely nothing in return. Why do I belabor this point? Because when all of us in this room get that figured out, everybody's needs will be met. Nobody's needs will be overlooked because everybody is looking for an opportunity to serve, to give away that grace that they have so abundantly received. And the great thing about it is I have never known someone who gave themselves to serving in the church who didn't have their needs met. I'm sorry, Brian, I'm going to use you as an example, but Brian serves everybody in this church. I didn't ask his permission. He serves. And I know if Brian Sparling had a need, he'd have a mile-long line at his door of people wanting to meet his needs because he gives himself away for the benefit of the body. And I love the humility as he hangs his head here, embarrassed that I used him without his permission. That's what happens when you get the microphone. On the flip side, it's typically those who are either serving from personal motives or those who don't serve at all who complain the loudest about not having their needs met. Big surprise. Serve. Serve. Give yourself to the service of the body, and I guarantee your needs will be met. So how do we maintain unity? Unity is maintained by putting the needs of the body ahead of your own. And when everybody does this, unity will abound as everybody's needs are met. I have got to hurry up. Hard concept for us, is it not? To actually live and to serve like this. We'll look back at the text here in Philippians 2. I have to hit this before we move on. Paul understands how hard it is for us to crucify ourselves like this, to serve like this, and that's why he goes where he goes. Everybody comes to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, to talk about Christ and his deity and his humanity, which is great. There is a great theology to be had there, but that's not why Paul gives this text. He points us to the selfless, humbling, sacrificial service of Christ to lead the glory of heaven, to come to earth, and to die our death, to pay the penalty of our sin. And he starts this discussion by saying, have this attitude. He points us to the example of Christ. And when we get that concept, the arguments, the division, will stop. Finally, when is it necessary to disrupt unity? I think there are two reasons where we respond and disrupt unity. And truth be told, the reason we respond is because unity is already disrupted, and that's why we respond. But the first is unrepentant sin. Matthew 18, we're not going to turn there. Matthew 18, we're told that what we're to do with somebody who persists unrepentantly in sin. After many appeals, first in private, and then by two or three people, and I think more than once, two or three people, and then by the entire congregation, if that person persists in their sin, they remain unrepentant, they're to be removed from the membership of the church and treated as an unbeliever. Why? Because sin destroys the unity of the church. When someone professes to be a follower of Christ and they persist in their sin, Jesus is commanding us to remove them from the fellowship. We see this practice in 1 Corinthians 5. A man is having an affair with his stepmom and bragging about it. And Paul writes and says, what are you doing? Kick this guy out of the church before his sin destroys you. Once again, a guy who professes faith in Christ. Don't expect the world to live like us. But these are people who claim to have been changed by the gospel. And he was bragging, not ashamed of it. Or Titus chapter 3. Verses 9 through 11, we're told to shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Why? Because they are unprofitable and worthless. So we're not to be fighting and bickering over trivial matters of the faith. Paul says, leave that stuff alone. And yet he goes on in verse 11 and says, when somebody is constantly doing that, well, he says, I'll tell you the words of Scripture, reject a factitious man. So avoid all these controversies, but reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So when a person consistently creates discord in the church, Paul tells us to reject them. Put them under church discipline because they're perverts. Understand that that is the word we get the word pornography from. It means to be twisted, to be corrupted. And what Paul is saying is if controversy follows you everywhere you go, that you are perverted in the same way that a sex addict is perverted, and the church is to reject you. We typically reserve church discipline for sexual sins because those ones are clean issues that we can easily separate over. And yet, Scripture takes sin, not just in this realm of sexuality, but in other places, serious. How are we to deal with it? As painful as that is. Now, bring the balance on this. This doesn't mean we kick somebody out of church every time they sin. If that was the case, nobody would be left. And always remember, in Matthew 18, church discipline, Jesus follows that teaching up by talking about how every time someone comes and asks your forgiveness, it doesn't matter how many times they do the same stupid thing over and over again, every single time they come back and repent, you are to forgive them. And so that is the context. But when people persist in their sin rather than repenting, we exhaust ourselves trying to pursue restoration, but when it can't be had, then we have no other choice. We disrupt the unity of the church because of unrepentant sin. Second reason, we disrupt the unity of the church for doctrinal error. If common belief is a source of unity, then the truths of God's word, when they're corrupted, Unity is already lost. And if unity is already lost, then we must take steps to deal with the error. Lots of examples in Scripture. Let me give you one. Titus chapter 1. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city on the island of Crete. And these men have got to be grounded in the Word of God. Why? Because it says there in, I believe, I think it's 9. He says that there are men in Crete who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So Paul tells Titus to find men who can shut up the false teachers. I know that's a harsh expression, but it's very fitting in this situation. Titus, find men that can stop this. From the Word of God, stop the false teaching before they destroy the church. Biblical accuracy is important, right? Why was the Reformation essential? Because elements of the gospel were corrupted. The gospel's at stake. When the foundation of our faith is attacked, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And yet, on the flip side of this, men and women, we've got to be smart about how and when we split. We don't divide over genealogies. Paul already told us that in Titus 3. But there are issues that go down to the core of the gospel, that corrupt the gospel, and when that line is crossed, unity is already destroyed. And so we must contend for the faith to restore unity. Now, that's a nice principle, Pastor Tyler. You said there's 4,000 Protestant denominations. How in the world do I navigate these waters? I think it's helpful to think about association as a ring. The smaller the ring gets, the more you have in common, the more your belief is in common, and so the tighter the fellowship we have. But if we want to increase our sphere of what we will accept or what we will have in common, then the fellowship, as the beliefs get a little more diverse, the ring expands, our fellowship gets to be a little bit looser. We don't quite bind ourselves quite as close because there's differences in belief. Let me illustrate, hopefully a little more clearly, what I mean. Right now, across the street in the Pentecostal church, there are dear brothers and sisters in Christ meeting to worship, to do the same thing we're doing. And they are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's some passages of Scripture that we disagree on the interpretation of that affect, honestly, how we function as a church. And so for the sake of unity, we fellowship with each other across the street. Because if we all came into this building, there would be discord, there would be strife, because we can't agree on the interpretation of a couple of passages of Scripture. I really appreciate Steve. Every time I see him around town, I talk with him. We fellowship around the gospel, but it's better for us to fellowship across the street, once again, for the sake of unity, because the ring's a little bit broader. Definitely a believer. But, once again, we got to be smart in how we partner. And finally, there is a place where the ring stops expanding. There is a place where people cross the line, they corrupt the gospel, and they are not redeemed. And we do not fellowship with them. Why? Because light and darkness have no fellowship with one another. Our relationship with them, though, isn't one of hate. It's one where we bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in hopes that they too might be saved, and then we can fellowship with them. Unity. Unity is a gospel product rooted in our common salvation. Whether you like it or not, when you got saved, you are bound together with the other believers. We have all entered by the blood of Christ into the body of Christ, and we are united, whether we like it or not. Sorry. You're stuck with me. That's the way it goes. You're going to be stuck with me for all of eternity, so. In just a moment, brothers and sisters, we're going to be gathering around a table to remember that sacrifice that Christ paid to redeem us, to bind us together as one body. When I first came here, we used to, every communion Sunday, stand and hold hands across the congregation and sing, "We are one in the bond of love." We've let that practice go. But I pray that the words are true of us. I pray that, well, in truth be told, when I got here 3 years ago, we weren't that unified of a congregation. One of my great joys over these 3 years is to see us drawing together in unity and in love. And I pray that that will continue to bind us together in love. Unity is built on our common salvation, our common devotion to knowing and living the Word of God and to seeing the abundant grace we have received demonstrated in our self-sacrificing love for one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. I pray that God would find these things to be true of us as a church. And if they are not, and I think they are, but if they are not, then we need to do some work to see these things produced, because they are a natural result of the gospel in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love that moved you to send your Son to earth to die in our place. And I humbly ask, Father, that you would be uniting us, binding us together in a deep love, that we would love each other in the same way Christ loved us, that our love for each other would be a manifestation of our love for you. Father, we are still in the flesh. We are so weak. We struggle so much. We pray that you would delight to use your Spirit in our lives to bring us victory in these areas and to see us built up into a body of believers that is pleasing in your sight. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.